So we'll talk a little bit about that. But let's start by opening in prayer and then we'll dive into it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set apart this day, that you've set apart us, your people, that you've set us apart unto your worship. Lord, this is a pattern from the very beginning that you have planned from the garden before the fall, that we would come and gather and rest in your goodness. Lord, we thank you for this pattern. We thank you for the reality that we have in Christ that has restated this for us and given us the ability to gather in your presence in righteousness. We pray that your Spirit would join us, that you would lead us into this text, and that you would speak to us from it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Daniel chapter 9 is one of those passages that if you're coming from a certain interpretational perspective, and to make that a simpler statement, dispensationalism, if you're coming to it from a dispensational perspective, this passage sets up all your expectations for the future. And they do this in a particular way because of what they see isn't done yet. The problem with this is that the very hermeneutic that they claim to use, a literalness, they violate. And we'll see that as we move through this. I want to start with a passage that seems completely unrelated. And we won't have to turn to it. If you recall, when Peter asked Jesus, how much should I forgive my brother? And what did he say? What did Jesus say?
A lot more than you think.
A lot? Yeah. How much more?
70 times
7 times. For those, we've got a math person here. That's an easy, that's 490, right? 70 times 7, 490?
That's from a check.
Yeah.
In base 10 system.
Yes. And in Hebrew, apparently. Which I don't know if they probably use base 10 on. 490. That's Matthew 18. We don't need to turn there. Because we got it right. 490 times. Peter said, up to 7? No. 70 times 7. Now this 70 times 7 is an important figure for the passage that we're going to look at, because maybe it's coincidence. Probably kosher coincidence. Because there is no coincidence. When God uses things and He uses words and themes and ideas and pictures, when He uses those things, He expects us to take those things and relate them to things that He's already said about that thing. For example, when you talk about a tree, which Christ talks about a tree quite a bit, where was the first tree? The garden. There were actually two, at least two. There were two that were primarily focused on. We know there's a bunch of other trees there because they were told they can eat from all of the trees. Not just from the one tree. It's all of the trees. And so this tree idea comes and becomes part of a figure that we see all the way through Scripture. Tree, what does tree mean? Christ uses tree in reference to the kingdom. He says you plant this small little seed, this mustard seed, and it grows into a large plant, bigger than any plant in the garden. And then the birds come and nest in it. And this whole idea of this smallness to this bigness is part of this idea of tree. We're gonna, if we have time, we're going to find ourselves in a passage in Romans where Paul uses this idea of tree. Now it's an olive tree. An olive tree is a particularly important image representative of Israel. Olive tree. It's native to their land. They knew about an olive tree. They probably had an olive tree in their yard. Because if you were in Israel, that's what grows in Israel, is olive trees. And vines, grapevines, and vineyards. All of these things. But this 490, 70 times 7, as we start to take that idea, this picture, this idea of the sin that I am to forgive, the whole of it, and here's Christ, the Messiah, who comes to forgive all of sin. It's not, I don't think, coincidental that he uses this idea of 490.
I have a quick question. I'm wondering about this. Are we, it says if that brother shows up against thee and you repent, forgive him, are we obligated to forgive unbelievers or the wicked if they trespass against us and they don't repent?
We're obligated to be obedient. And we're to follow suit with Christ. We're not to play the role of God. Meaning we don't know if God is going to, if He's forgiven them in Christ. We don't know that.
We don't know their life, but
and we don't need to know that to say, I forgive you.
Now you can forgive, but then what if they continue the same pattern? At that point you would admonish them.
So maybe this will be answered as we get into this,
okay,
because of the extent of the forgiveness and the nature of the forgiveness. So as we get into this, we're going to start in chapter 9, verse 1. And as we read through this passage, it's in verse 2, where Daniel says, I observed the books, the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Now Daniel is aware in his own day and age, at the time that he has read this, that this time of 70 years is near fulfillment, near completion. This idea of 70 is important for the same sort of reason that the 490, the 70 times 7 is important. Because 70 is just a generalized figure that the scripture will refer to in several places. You don't necessarily need to turn here, but you can mark these down and look at them later. In Isaiah 23, this idea of 70 is tied as Isaiah is prophesying concerning Tyre. He says, now in the days, in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the day of one king. This idea of 70 is just a sort of generalized term about a life, the life of a king. Yeah, man.
Is it, you've taken a turn, you're just at the end, so maybe not so much, but I guess I would have assumed that it could at least often be used as kind of a perfect number, it being 7.
Yeah.
Number of completion or perfection of being filled out,
yes.
As is him.
Yes.
And so those multiplied by one another give you this kind of
fully complete type thing.
Yeah. Just like the whole thing.
Yes.
Kind of the way we use the heavens and the earth.
Correct.
I mean everything.
And 7 is immediately connected. Because the very first time we hear of 7 is in the creation week. So this whole day, the creation week is a complete unit of work. It's tied together in what I've done and now my rest and this whole cycle. It permeates the scripture. And for those that were in attendance to our study through Revelation, sevens are all over the place in there. But this idea of 70 is in the mix in this context of Daniel 9. The 70 years. Daniel's already recognized when he reads Jeremiah that Jeremiah said, I'm subjecting Israel, I'm subjecting the people of God to this exile, at least for these 70 years, for this purpose. And he recognizes that 70 years is nearly complete. And this gets Daniel thinking and ultimately praying for God to alleviate this circumstance of judgment. And he prays to God. He confesses on behalf of the people of God. He confesses their condition, their sin. And he's very specific about the condition and the sin of Israel. And he admits to the fact that God has intended that Israel be a blessing to the nations. And in fact, he concludes, we're not, we're worse, we're a reproach. We're the exact opposite of what we were supposed to be. The nations hate us, and for good cause. Because we are a monstrosity. And he's praying this prayer and gets a response about 70 weeks. Now the 70 weeks becomes a very important structural element if you're a dispensationalist. Because the entire rest of human history is to do with waiting for a 70th week of Daniel. Now the problem here is that when we get into this structure, all the things that are being prophesied in this, I think, speak so loudly and so clearly about Christ and His work and His finished work, that to separate off this week has to have us ask some questions as to the legitimacy of doing that. Now, we're going to find fierce opposition against this interpretation or this understanding, because it's sort of like taking all the wheels off your car. Yeah, you still have a car, but it's completely worthless. If we're right about this, if we're right that the 70th week is finished, and we're not looking for a 70th week, that puts dispensationalism back to a ground zero with nowhere to go. Because what are we waiting for? That's not already done. Now let's get into the middle of this. This 70 years, which prefaces this 70 weeks, is already in the mix. But we also have in the mix some things that the Matthew passage brings to life, this 70 times 7. Which is the 490, which is, as we look at 70 times 7, that's 490 weeks, which becomes clear, means 490 years as we move through this. The 490, well, what do we know about 490? Well, we know that Jesus uses this term to represent this extreme idea of this, the amount of sin that we're to forgive. Here's like seven times? That seems pretty generous. That's an entire creation week of forgiveness. And Jesus said, no, it's 10 times, it's 70 times that. It's 490. This idea that when I ask the question, how far do I go in forgiving? Well, it's this extreme amount. It's the extreme amount that I, as your Messiah, will do. And I don't think it's mistaken that he's referring us back to this period of time called 490 because of the extent of the sin that he will bear on our behalf. It's purposeful about the whole of it. The extensive whole of it. The historical whole of it. The transtemporal whole of sin. That what Christ was doing was bearing the sins not of the past and not of Israel alone, but of all sin in all time for all humanity. That's what's wrapped up in this idea of the extent of this 490 period. It's the whole of it. That should partly bring us to some other questions about this idea of the 70th week being suspended and sent out here to the future. Is what else is Christ going to do that he hasn't already done? On the cross, in the death, and in the resurrection. What else is he going to do? I heard softly the return. That's one of these tensions that we find, is that there is the completion, but there's expectation. There's a whole fulfillment that we live within and have now as our reality, but there's this aspect of it finishing. I like to think of this in a certain figure, like a train coming into a station. Now, most trains aren't 2,000 cars long, but if we're on a train that's 2,000 cars long and the train comes into the station, I'm still a long ways away from the station, am I not? I'm 2,000 cars away. I don't know how I was going to do the math on this. Ron probably knows what a typical train car is. Okay, so 90. Let's round that to 100. We're 2,000 times 100 away when that train comes into the station. Now, I'm not getting off if I'm in the last car and just starting to hoof it there. I bought a ticket for the whole trip. I don't want to walk 2,000 times 100. But as that train's coming into the station, is it arrived? It's arrived. We're here. But are we here yet? Has the wholeness of what Christ has done been realized? No. The reason we know that it's not the case is I still sin. You probably do still as well. But is that sin got a consequence different now? If you're in Christ, it does. That sin has a consequence that he bore. Because he's in the station. He is the life. And he is the resurrection. And I have resurrection. But I have a resurrection that's related, but not the same right now as his. I have the effects of the resurrection, but I don't have the wholeness of it like him. And that's what we're dealing with in this passage, is ultimately it comes down to what's the nature of the kingdom, what's the nature of the finished work of Christ, what does this look like? And I find there's an irony here in this dispensational idea, is that the dispensationalist in a lot of ways agrees with the Jewish understanding of what that kingdom and that king ought to look like. They agree with them. They agree that this king should have come in and done something geopolitical. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. And when this one that came and died for them wasn't that, we don't want that. And dispensationalism follows in the footsteps of this Jewish error, because they think it's somehow geopolitical. If you read the end of the book, Revelation being, the end is, they would say, geopolitical. I don't think that's the correct understanding of what the end looks like. The end looks like the beginning. And the beginning was not geopolitical. The beginning in the garden was a dominion of God's people from the garden out. And there were no enemies, except for the one in the garden that they should have kicked out, but they didn't. But it wasn't geopolitical to start with. And I don't think it's geopolitical at the end either. It has to do with Christ recreating the humanity that Satan spoiled. Christ came as a representative of humanity. That's the very first promise in the garden. A human representative. It's the seed of woman. He comes as the seed of woman. That narrows. That narrows to some degree through the working of Abel and Cain. We can go back. We don't have time to go back and trace all this, but I encourage you to go back and reread these. You start to see from the very beginning this narrowing. Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. God says to Cain, basically, you're under the curse, and Cain is concerned. He says, everyone's going to hate me. They're going to come get me. And what does God say? If anybody comes after you, if they kill you, my vengeance will come on them sevenfold. There's another seven. Lamech, there's two of them. There's a bad Lamech and there's a good Lamech. The bad Lamech comes out of the line of Cain, and it's after several generations. And Lamech is boastful about his having killed a man who injured him and also a young child. He's boastful about this. And he says, if Cain had this sort of preservation of sevenfold, I will have a 77-fold preservation. But notice how distorted and twisted this idea is. Here Cain has killed this one, and God has protected him with this curse on the one that would kill him for seven. And he's boastful. He's like, I'm even worse than him. God will surely protect me to 490. This idea of 490. This wholeness of this curse and penalty. All these instances, all these images that we see in Scripture help us to see what we're dealing with here. It shouldn't be that this is just out of the blue and it's in a vacuum and it's like, you know, we're talking about this period of time of 490, you know, that we don't have anything to go on with what that represents. Because we have a lot to go on what that represents. Because it wasn't new. It wasn't this new idea. As we move down Jewish history, we're also confronted with this pattern of what's called a Jubilee cycle. Seven periods of seven. 7 years of seven. Now we're relying on our math again. 49. That's a cycle. 49 years, and then there's this 50th year called the Jubilee year. And what happens in the Jubilee year? TJ gave me his land. It's year 30. What does TJ get back in the Jubilee year?
All my land.
All my land. TJ didn't give me his land. I took him as a slave. He's a servant of mine. In the 49th year. In the next year, you're not my slave. You're my servant. Everything goes free. The captives are set free. This idea of Jubilee was given to them in the wilderness and given to them as a repetitive cycle about this event every 50th year. Where things get free and everything goes back and things that were bad get corrected and everything is good. This whole idea of the Jubilee cycle can come into play here based upon other passages of Scripture that talk about what this event in the 490-year judgment upon Israel represents. What I'm ultimately building for us is this idea that we don't have just one way to look at this 490-year period. We have patterns of what has been given that show us that this 490-year period points us to a very important period of historical importance, historical for eternity. Because it's what God is going to do in this 490-year judgment to bring all things that were bad into correction. So as we move through this, keep these things in mind. Isaiah 61 talks about this Jubilee idea. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." When you hear that word and that phrase, freedom to the captives and the prisoners, we hear Christ talking about that. These are things that would have immediately in our Jewish thinking brought us back to Jubilee. Oh, that sounds like Jubilee. When he does this work, that's Jubilee. Now, is it a Jubilee that has a repetition? No, it's not a Jubilee that has a repetition. It's the granddaddy of Jubilees. It's the Jubilee that makes all the Jubilees make sense. Kind of like the sacrifice of Christ that we're going to talk about very specifically. The sacrifice of Christ is not repeatable. Why? Because it's the granddaddy of the resurrection. It's the granddaddy of the sacrifices. It's the sacrifice that made all of those things make sense. We were supposed to recognize the sacrifice of Christ because we had seen the repetitive sacrifice. So we go back to those dispensational and Jewish errors. I don't see it because I'm looking for something that isn't what God planned to do. And what he planned to do, and he did, we don't see. Because we're looking for something different. And the same problem that dispensationalism introduces for us is the same problem that the Jews had introduced to them because they weren't looking for the right thing. That's partly why I'm so... You can probably tell I'm not a fan of dispensationalism. It's because I have been a dispensationalist and I have fought down these roads and I felt the disparity of what they say and what the Scripture says. These things are not the case.
Yeah, I was going to mention that if the Jews in the Old Covenant were saved by sacrifices and works and all that stuff, then they haven't had a temple for 2,000 years. And so how would they be, I guess, dispensations believe Jews are saved by race or something like that. I'm not sure how that's supposed to work. How if you're a Jew, an ethnic Jew, according to dispensationalism, how are you, if you go to heaven, what happens to you when you die? Like, how are you saved? Are you saved by being a child of Abraham? Because what's the name? John the Baptist said God can raise a child of Abraham from stones. And then John said, can you stop with Abraham for a father? In other words, do the works of Abraham. And also, it doesn't make any dispensation makes no sense. If you're a Jew, how are you saved under the dispensational system? I tried to Google this. I'm like, how is a Jew saved in dispensationalism? And it doesn't even tell me. I guess you're saved by race or something? Or because you're
so a dispensationalist, and to be fair to dispensationalists, they will rightfully object to this idea that they think that Jews are saved by law. Because they're never going to say that, and they don't say that. Now, there has been dispensationalists that have said similar things, but I think they would be rejected even by the dispensationalists. They're like, no, that dude's out in the weeds. He's not really representing us. The problem here is that when we look forward to what God's plan and purpose is, we should not ever, ever look apart from Christ. We have to always view everything through Him. That means that we look back into the Old Testament through Christ. When I started last week, I said we live on this side of the cross. That is purposeful because we do live on this side of the cross, which means we've been given, I got new glasses a couple weeks ago. We've been given new glasses that see more clearly. But if we don't put the glasses on, the fact that we have the glasses makes the glasses useless. If we don't have Christ at the middle of our understanding, then we're going to come up with all sorts of goofiness, like the Jews came up with. We want this geopolitical guy because we really hate those Babylonians, we really hate those Assyrians, we really hate those Grecians, we really hate those Romans, we really hate those anybody that's against us. We really hate them, and we want this one to come and disperse them and trample them.
The problem with being a dispensationalist that we were also is that you don't look at the Old Testament. You don't. And so you can't go back and see it. And actually, when I would read the Old Testament, I was challenged for even reading the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because as a dispensationalist, you don't do that. You're on this side of the cross. You just look at the New Testament.
Yes.
And I thought, in my dispensational thinking, that you look at the 144,000 Jews in the future, mm-hmm. right, and then they'll live through the tribulation, and that's how they're saved.
Yeah.
That remnant.
Yeah.
If I'm not mistaken,
yeah.
I mean, it's all kinds of crazy.
Yeah, so what we're dealing with here is sort of, this is the fountainhead of their whole future, a dispensationalist perspective. They don't have a 70th week where Israel can be dealt with separate from the church. If they don't have that, it really literally bombs them back to the Dark Ages. They don't know where to go from there. That's why this is so important. If what Christ has done is completed in full and finished, and that Israel, you know, we still have that question of Israel, who's Israel? That's an important question. What's an irony, though, and I hadn't thought about this forever until just a couple weeks ago. You know who's not Israel? Abraham and Jacob. Now, we can go back and retroactively make them Israel, but they're not Israel.
Isaac.
Isaac, yeah. Abraham and Isaac. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's not a great thing. Because the name of Israel, you know what that means? To strive with God. This is not to walk with God. This is not to fellowship with God or have communion. This is to fight God. Strive against God. He strove against him. God touched his hip and threw it out. And he changes his name to Israel. It's interesting. Let's turn quickly to Hebrews. The Hebrews author, Hebrews 2. Verse 16. Not a passage we looked at last week. It's one of many that I just didn't have time to go into. But Hebrews 2:16. The author here is opened up with lauding Christ as different, unique, different from the angels. And he says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. Talking about the Father. The Father doesn't give help to angels. But he gives help to the descendant. My version says descendant. It also has a link to say seed. Guess what that seed is? Like all the rest of the passages that dealt with the seed last week, it's singular. He gives help to the singular seed of Abraham. When Paul goes, he is very careful to mark our origins to Abraham. Abraham, seed. A direct line from Abraham to the seed. But by the third generation into Jacob, We've got those now that bear the name of those that strive with God. All mixed in. They're descendants. They're of the right line. There's something about them where they're fighting God. That's not said of Abraham. Abraham's never cast as one who fights against God. He sins. He does some really goofy things. That's not right. But he's marked by faith, not by striving. This is all preparatory, and this, I think, is in the mind of Paul as he comes into Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Paul picks up, there's this problem in the first century, because here are the people of God, the vehicle by which God has brought about the Messiah, the one in whom all the promises rest, has come, and the vehicle that brought this about says, he's not ours. We don't claim him. We don't want him. He's not what we wanted. And Paul feels the weight of this. He feels the weight that he is one of them, and he sees things very differently. Because he sees that, in fact, this one whom the Israelites brought about through their line, he's in fact the reason for the whole of it. Paul is absolutely, resolutely, centrally focused upon one only. He'll bring Christ up all the time and say, you are this because of him. You are loved because of the beloved. You are elect because of him. You are his inheritance. All the promises that I have for you are from him. There's this idea that we must, I think, adopt in order to counteract error of all sorts, where we see everything only through him. Everything. That means there's not a thing that we should think about that does not involve him in some way. I was rereading the first couple of chapters of Hebrews, and I would encourage you to go back and do that with this idea in mind. It's quite obvious from Paul and from Peter and from the writer of Hebrews that this is in fact what's going on in that first century. Is everything that they knew is now getting focused into this one who is the promise. Only him. I want to see about that. Nope, got to look here. Nope, look here. I want to know about the future. Well, then look through him. Dispensationalism sort of has these bifocals, and they look through one side, and they see Israel, and they look through the other side, and they see Christ, and Christ has the church and Israel. Well, they need to throw those glasses away and get a monocle, because it is only about him. Why was Israel chosen to begin with? If we go back to Deuteronomy and we ask that question, God gives us an answer, and he says, it's not because you're great, it's not because you're big, it's not because you're better, it's not because of any of this. Because in fact, you're worse, you're small, you're weak, you're nothing. So to focus on Israel at any point in history is to focus on the wrong thing. To focus on the product of Israel, the sprout who is the seed, the one whom the promise was always for, is the key to the whole thing. Sorry, I'll wake you up. If we were dispensational, we thought that was the rapture happening or something. Thankfully, we're not. Let's get into Daniel chapter. We're close to the end of our time here. My alarm didn't go off, but Verse 24, chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. Two aspects here. Your people and your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in that everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The dispensationalists will introduce, in their literal interpretation, at least 2,000 years between 4 and 5. That doesn't sound to me like a literal approach to introduce what so far has been a 2,000-year pause. Because they say the seal up vision and prophecy, that's clearly not done. We still have a lot to go that needs to happen. And a lot of this is for about the future. And so it can't have been done really what God had intended to do. Because Israel threw a monkey wrench into the operation, we had to go to plan B. And now we got the church. And the church is different. It has different promises. It has a different direction. These are things that the dispensationalists will say based upon this literal interpretation.
It's as if to say, God's plan A wasn't quite good enough, so he had to go to plan B.
Yeah.
There's only ever been plan A.
Yes. And plan A has always been about Christ. It was about Christ in the garden. It was about Christ in the temple, in the tabernacle, throughout all the wanderings. It was his plan and purpose in the cross. It's his plan and purpose now. Now, dispensationalists will object to everything I just said. But they have to deal with the fact that they've separated off the 70th week from the 69th. And they've suspended it out from there. They will not deny that. Because if they deny it, it is the equivalent of taking every tire off of their car. And they'll go nowhere. Because they have nowhere to go. That's how critical this is for them. This was how critical it was for me. Because I knew that this was critical when I was a dispensationalist. If this thing fell apart, which it did, I ceased to be one. It also fell apart in the fact that Israel, as we work through Israel, we got problems with Israel. As how is it that God has favored Israel? Well, if we separate them off from the church, and the church being the body of Christ, when we say body of Christ, what we're saying is, in a marriage sense, what it means to be married. Yeah, you're two distinct individuals, but you're one. This is how Christ is for us. This is why when Paul is, before Paul is Paul, he's Saul. When Saul is blinded on the road, and he sees Christ, and Christ says, what does he say? Why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul wasn't thinking in terms of his coming after Christ. But it doesn't matter what Paul thought he was doing. It's what Christ said. Why are you persecuting me? There's a super close connection when Christ says, when you're doing it to him, you're doing it to me. And you're persecuting my people, those whom I died for, you're persecuting me. This marriage idea of the union of us to Christ is back to this monocle idea. How do we have anything? It's because of him. It's through him. It's because of his death in our place. It's because of his resurrection in our place. It's because of his life for us, who now we have his life, not ours, his. And this is why Paul was very bold in saying that you should not do these things, because it's not you doing these things. You're putting these things in light of Christ. You're making Christ a participant in these wicked things. Well, it was just me. I was just eating those meats sacrificed to idols. No, when you did that, you did it with Christ. You drug Christ into the middle of this. You can't read any of Paul after you realize this in a way that takes Christ and sets him to the side. You can't read anything that Paul says now. Once you recognize that this is Paul's perspective, we get things like 1 Corinthians 10, and that's where we're going to end today. Yes.
And the Jews boast in circumcision and the Mosaic law, whatever. But Christians have the Holy Spirit, which circumcises our hearts, so we are true Jews, right? We're spiritual Jews.
Yes.
So anyway, that's just your question. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant.
Yes.
You know? And so in Christ, we are Israel.
Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Now, the Corinthian church is not if there were Jews in it, there were very few. But here's Paul going to take a whole bunch of stuff that has zero to do with the Gentile. And he's going to talk to them as if this is all about you. That's one thing here. That's a problem for dispensationalists who want to keep all the Israel things in Israel and all the church things in church and not mix them all up. Paul's over there with a big pot and he's mixing it all up in a big way. And I want you to be unaware, brethren, fathers, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, immediately we should recognize Paul is smack dab in the middle of Exodus. And our question is, what does the Exodus have to do with us? Us Gentiles. It says, all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. And all ate of the same spiritual food. Notice that spiritual food. The spiritual aspects that we have in Christ are absolutely the same spiritual aspects that the Jews in the Exodus had. I didn't go through the Exodus. I wasn't present there. But I was spiritually, because I'm in the one that was there spiritually. And he goes on to bring that aspect to light. He says, they all ate the same spiritual food. That's the manna. You're eating that manna, you're eating the one who is from heaven, the bread from heaven, and all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. These are super clarifying, very pinpointed applications of Christ that Paul brings to light, just like Galatians 3:16. The seed, Abraham's seed, there's one, it's Christ. This rock, this manna, this journey through the Exodus, this is Christ. That's what Paul is saying. This is not unclear. Now, it's not super clear as to how we bring all this together, but it isn't unclear in that Paul is very clear. This is about Christ. When we eat of this, this is the manna from the Exodus. This is the bread from heaven. This is the communion. This is the table. This is the preservation of God. This is the provision of God to bring us out of captivity. This sounds like jubilee. This sounds like freedom. This sounds like moving from slavery into promise. This sounds like death into life. This sounds like resurrection. That's where all of these things come together. They all only come together in Christ. It's my job in Christ to see all of that history through Christ. That's the only way I make sense of this. This is the only way you should interpret it. And I'll tell a dispensationalist, I told myself this, this thing that you think is right is not right because it isn't Christ. It has some other object of importance. It doesn't really matter what that object is. It equally becomes wrong because it's not Christ. If it's Israel, it sounds great because the Scripture talks all about Israel. It's not Christ, so it's wrong. If we want to put anything else in there where Christ should be, it's wrong. You know, we can try to be softer about it, but at the end of the day, whatever that is, needs to go. It has to go. It can't stay. Well, if I want to cling to it, we cling to it with our own peril. Because that thing that we've put there can offer us nothing. There's only one thing that offers us everything. And that's the Son of God who come and sacrificed Himself in our place. There's a lot more that we should cover. We don't have the time to. But I hope I've infected you. I hope that I've disturbed you. I know what it's like to be disturbed. I wrestle with these things. I continue to wrestle with these things. I listen to those that are not wrestling with these things and are committed to the things other than Christ alone. And it makes me angry, and it makes me sad, and it makes me all sorts of things. At the end of the day, the solution is always the same. The solution to all these errors, the solution to all these things is to see that Christ has done everything. If we keep telling ourselves that, Christ has done all of this. Christ has done this for me. He's going to do this thing for me next week when I screw this all up. He's going to do this for me. If we keep going back to that, all the things that seem to be paradoxically twisted start to just fade back and things become much clearer. What is our mission? It's to have Christ formed in us. What does that look like? Well, it looks like different things in different circumstances. If it's a circumstance after you've really screwed it up, then it looks different. Because it involves repentance and coming back to Him. Not doing better next time. Coming back to Him. It's looking at what our future holds. Well, let's look at those things through Christ's work. What do we want about the future? Well, let's look back and see how Christ has done this. Because He's not going to do something different. He's going to bring us through like He did His children. He's going to bring us through their rebellion. He's going to bring us through our rebellion. He's going to bring us ultimately to His glory. Because at the end of the day, all of us are His inheritance. We're His. The Psalm said, the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give you all the nations. Christ asked, and the Father has given. And all of us, even those of the unbelieving Israel, are His. At other times down the road, we may have more opportunity to talk more about these things. I'll probably be back here saying much of the same thing. But it doesn't get old. Because there's a lot of things to bring under submission to Him. Every thought, every idea, every attitude, every motivation, all of it. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You have done in history for us to see, to behold, to know, to be certain that it is finished, that You have done this completely and wholly. We are living out of the abundance of Christ. Every day that we have comes from Him. Every day that we live in this earth, we are to be about Him. Lord, help our minds to be captivated and by this one thing, this one person, by Him, who is ours, and we are His. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.